Now, last time I preached here 2 weeks ago, I was the proud owner of two African preaching shirts. And now it's three, this being the latest edition. I think it's time we drew a line under this, don't you? Amen, says Paul. Dear African friends, thank you so much. But I want to say that it is now time we start to bless Adrian and Chris and David with a greater sense of colour in their lives. Extra large will fit all of them next time you're buying, so please feel free. I bless you and commend you in this initiative in bringing colour and African preaching style to Crofton Baptist Church. Let's turn to John chapter 14. The only other time in my life that something got out of control quite like this was when one of the London Christian Unions I was working with got into their heads that I was a big fan of the Teletubbies. And after I'd done them a great service, they gave me some Teletubby memorabilia and told all 70 other Christian Unions that I was a fan of the Teletubbies as well. And Ros and I have a whole cupboard full of Teletubby stuff, just in case you're interested. One of the odder facts about our lives. Everybody got page 1082 in the church Bibles open. So this summer series that Adrian started last week is entitled Developing a Biblical Worldview for Our Times. And preaching on the church that we are called to be from Acts 2 last week, Adrian started the series with the observation that we all share that we live in a fallen, broken world in which we often feel increasingly helpless. On the international scale, on a personal level, we don't know what the new year holds. We don't know what fresh persecutions Christians will face across the world in 2016. Adrian quoted 2 Peter 3. In the last time, scoffers will come and dismiss the promise that Jesus will return. And he quoted Romans 1. In these last times, the last times in the Bible are between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. In these last times, people will turn from the living God to lies, and that will lead to every kind of personal and societal disorder. And he asked, how can we possibly make a difference in this broken, fallen world? The temptation, surely, is to just throw up our hands in dismay and say it's beyond us. And yet, it was into this very kind of society that we see round about us now that the Church of Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago. Actually, we've had a very soft time these last years. Normal service is now being resumed. It was into this kind of fallen world that God chose and created his church to display a foretaste of the new creation. This sermon series is about what the church is called to be in uncertain times and what we are called to hold dear by way of particular truths in uncertain times. Hanging over the whole series is that mighty, secure promise of Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. We believe the power of God is at work, changing our lives, changing societies. We believe the good news of Jesus is transformational. We believe we need to grow in confidence in it. And the world would love Crofton Baptist Church to end 2016 having lost our confidence in Jesus and the good news, and will give us plenty of encouragement to do so and to go down that road of despair. So this series is about getting a biblical view of the times at the start of 2016, a biblical view of our Christ and his good news, a biblical view of the church of Jesus and its purpose. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know about my purpose, what I'm trying to accomplish, what we're about, so that we think and live and believe and behave and witness as though this is real, which it is. And that we will interact with our neighbours round about here and Orpington and Petswood and our friends and tell them that Jesus is alive, which he is. And that God is forgiving sins and reconciling people to himself and bringing them into his kingdom today in 2016, which he is. You know how funfair mirrors take the world and distort it and fracture it and give you a fractured picture? A biblical worldview is a correcting mirror. It takes a distorted world, it shows it to us correctly as it really is. And so this is a sermon series for looking at the fallen world through Jesus-coloured, Bible-coloured spectacles. So we have a Bible-corrected view of the world, which shows us what it is really like and how to live for Jesus in the middle of it. So today, John 14, which teaches, among other things, the chief thing for this morning is we cannot have a correct view of the world, we cannot have a correct biblical worldview, we cannot understand how to live in our times without believing what Jesus said when he told his first disciples that he would return for them at a future point after his death and resurrection. Let's have the Bible open in front of us. So the section from John 13 to 17 is what's often called the Last Supper. It was a scary, terrible night for Jesus' disciples. And it's possible to read these chapters and miss that because it has so many wonderful familiar bits in it for those who have been Christians for a while. Jesus washing the disciples' feet in chapter 13. Jesus promising the Holy Spirit. His great high priestly prayer in John 17, full of amazing, brilliant glory. But they were scared. They knew with deep foreboding what was coming. They had had three glorious years with Jesus, healing the sick, raising the dead. They'd been involved in casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God. They'd seen Jesus with thousands of people. They had seen him miraculously walking on the water. Some of them had seen him visited by Moses and Elijah, who had talked with him about the great rescue that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. They were with him as he was welcomed into Jerusalem by people praising God, huge crowds, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." What a great 3 years. Within a week, the wheels fell off the wagon. The opposition and plots from the authorities mounted rapidly. And now, on Passover night, they find themselves squirreled away with threats round every corner. Just before John 14, Judas Iscariot has left to betray Jesus to the authorities. They all knew why he had gone. The net was closing in. But hey, at least Jesus is still there, yeah? He's been their life, their security. He's in control. As long as he's around, everything's been okay. And then at the end of chapter 13, just look verses 32 and 33 with me, Jesus drops the bombshell on them. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you can't come. And verse 36, where I'm going, you cannot follow. You'll follow later, but not now. God is going to get glory through Jesus. That's talking about the cross coming up. But linked to it, he is leaving them. At this moment. And where he's going, they can't come. At least not yet. I think the bottom dropped out of their world when he said that. I think they were devastated, not least of all because in chapter 14, as we've read, no less than three of them desperately ask for reassurance. Thomas in verse 5, Philip in verse 8, and the lesser well-known of the two Judases in verse 22. They are troubled. They're in trouble. The news of this falls on them like advance notice of a bereavement. They're inconsolable. So what Jesus does in chapter 14 is to assure them and to give them practical comfort in this black situation when their hearts and minds are full of terrors and griefs and going all over the place. And therefore, it is a blessed chapter for us thinking about how we live in this broken, fallen world when our minds are full of terrors and griefs and going all over the place. When we're under the cosh, and life is throwing awful things at us, we need what Jesus says in John 14. Perhaps the thing that amazes me most is that he's the one who's about to die a cruel and torturous death for them and for us, bearing the sins of the world. And in the face of that, his concern is for the heartache and turmoil of his friends. So, just look how he begins. And in fact, how he ends the section that we had read in verse 27. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Verse 27. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. They're the bookends, if you like. It's black, friends. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Maybe you immediately hear that and think, oh, you've got to be kidding. Of course my heart is troubled. Jesus says, I think the tone is incredibly kind, generous. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I am about to help you know how. Now, modern counseling would tell you that what Jesus is about to say is impossible. Modern counseling says we can reframe the picture of your grief and your trouble, help you integrate it into your life story, but we cannot change your heart or your circumstances. Don't mishear me. I'm a big, big fan of counseling. I've benefited so much from it. But Jesus can affect our hearts in trouble. Verses 1 to 11 sum it up. So again, two little bookends about faith. So do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. First thing, trust in God. Trust in God. And then verse 11, believe in me when I say I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Trust, believe. That's Jesus' sort of foundation for what to do with hearts in trouble. In fact, it's the whole foundation of John's gospel. Chapter 20 says the whole gospel is written for you to believe. Believe I'm in the Father. Believe on account of the miracles. He wants us to help us believe with confidence. The way to dwell in trouble, to let it get its hooks into us, is to dwell on trouble, isn't it? We let it fill us up. We let it fill our perspective. And then you don't trust God because that's all consuming. What it means here is that we trust God, and we trust him by getting hold of truth. And when you get hold of truths about God, it puts the trouble in perspective. Jesus says to them, I want you to get hold of God, and I want you to get deep into your heart some particular trouble-suppressing truths about him. I guess if Peter Newton was here, he'd tell us about the stuff that you pour on different kinds of fires to suppress it. This is Jesus pouring God truth on fires of troubles in our hearts. I want you to trust the reality of what I'm about to tell you, disciples, he says. Because trouble is going to challenge your trust in God. It's going to get you to question his goodness. It's going to get you to question his love, maybe even his existence. The first thing Jesus says about being troubled is believe, his primary foundation. So what are we meant to believe? Honestly, this is where it gets a bit weird. I don't know how much you think about either the return of Jesus that he promised or about what he's doing now. I guess for many of us that's a bit distant and abstract. But for Jesus here in John 14, it is the primary reassuring thing. There are many, many reassurances in this chapter. You know how when I'm preaching, I like to count things. I like to say, I see the following three things, let's look at them, or the following 11 things, let's look at them. I started to count the reassurances in John 14, and then I lost count, so I went back and started again, and I lost count again. And then I thought, well, I'll just give that to you to do. You go home and read John 14 and count how many reassurances there are. You do the maths. But this is how Jesus starts his assurance. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And then when I come back to get you, I'm going to take you to be with me. And you know the way, because it is me coming to get you. And you feel terribly insecure right now. But I am infallibly coming for you. And you are going to enjoy perfect union and joy with me. Amen. Isn't it great? Thomas predictably didn't think so. I love Thomas so much. He was so deeply for Jesus, and yet he didn't get it so much of the time. Actually, none of them did, let's face it. But Thomas does us the great favor of saying what everybody else was thinking. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. We don't know anything, really. Jesus, I know you think we know the way to get there, but really we don't. You ever thought like that? Yeah? Yeah, I know I do. Jesus responds with these lovely words. Verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. We know them so well, but what do they mean? They are Jesus reassuring. Actually, another question is, why is Jesus going to prepare a place? Isn't it finished yet? Yeah, did God spend 7 days making the first creation, but his new creation's on some kind of building overrun? Is he Jesus putting the finishing touches to it? No, not like that. God isn't somehow holding off on finishing history until he's finished making it. What isn't yet finished at the point that Jesus is talking here is the way there. He hadn't yet died to atone for sin. The curtain in the temple, that great symbol of the way being blocked by sin, that hadn't been torn down yet. Sin was still ruling. God's justice hadn't been satisfied by Jesus' death in our place. But it has been now. That's why Jesus says, I am the way. He has created the way through his death to get into God's presence. That's why the book of Hebrews says, let us draw near through a new and living way that he's opened up through the curtain temple, through the temple curtain. That is his body. He was ripped. He has created the way. And he is the truth, he says. Holding on to the truth about Jesus is the thing that gets you into this way. And he is the life that is purchased for us. Being united to him is the life we enjoy now and for eternity when we get there. Here they were in their trouble and their sin thinking, I can't possibly go where Jesus was going, even if I knew how to get there. And he says, I do that. I guarantee that. And I will take you. And you should know that now because verse 7 says, God the Father is making himself known through me. And then Philip comes in. Verse 8. Oh, this is great. Philip doesn't get it either. Just a little request from Philip. Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Philip's concerns, I think, are a little bit different. I think that Philip is saying, listen, this sounds like pie in the sky when you die. It's very abstract, but it's not very helpful when someone might come in knocking on the door to arrest us at any moment. Jesus, look, it's great hearing about the new creation and going away with you when you're old and about to die anyway. But it's not exactly the comfort that we need when our hearts are troubled in the here and now, is it? Show us the Father, here, now. That would do it. That would be sufficient. Do you struggle with the Trinity? Yeah. Jesus, God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, how did that work? Philip did too. And Jesus reassures him too. And he doesn't tell him off. In verses 7 through 11, Jesus says several times that they do have God the Father in their lives, right now, because he is so closely linked to Jesus. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Elsewhere, the scripture says that Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God, the radiance of his being. Basically, Jesus is saying that the Father and the Son are a tag team. Remember that growing up when we were watching the wrestling on ITV on Saturday afternoons? The Father and the Son are a tag team. They're ganging up to help us have faith and believe. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You can believe this morning. And it is the answer to our troubles. So you notice so far, Jesus has made our security dependent upon his return to take us to be where he is. That means it is worth thinking about the second coming a lot. Maybe for many, it's one of the lesser thought about bits of trusting Jesus and knowing God. The world thinks it's a strange and impossible fairy tale. Jesus says it is true, real, and the thing that actually practically helps hearts in turmoil. He is coming. When we think about the second coming as Christians, it's very easy to just limit our thinking to the spectacular stuff the Bible says. He will roll up creation. He will unzip the heavens, spectacularly and unmissably coming back as King with all God's holy angels. That is all true. Here in John 14, it is so tender. He's coming back for you, 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 and me, and he's going to wipe all the tears in his love. He's coming to care. It's a very pastoral thing, the second coming. So there is assurance from Jesus, there is a home ahead. And there's help for Philip to know that he has actually met God, and God is revealing himself through Jesus. But I think that that leaves a big unanswered question hanging, which is, how on earth does that help if Jesus is going away? And presumably the presence of the Father is going away with him. The answer is to skip down a few verses to verse 15. Let's read it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. Before long, this world will not see me anymore, but you'll see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, And this is mind-blowing. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him and her. Jesus asked the Father to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples in his physical absence. It's often pointed out that the word another counselor, is another who is like, not another who is different. We need to speak and teach a good deal more about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and what he does in our lives and God's church, I believe. The Holy Spirit is not a force. This is not Star Wars. He is God, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter, the one who energizes God's people in God's mission, the one who gives spiritual gifts for accomplishing it to disciples. Just quickly see what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit and what he will do in Jesus' absence here. So verse 16, he will be with you forever. Verse 17, he will dwell in us. Verse 18, he is assuring us of our status as children of God and not orphans. Verse 21, he will manifest Jesus to us. Verse 23, he will manifest the Father and the Son to us, and they will come to us and make their home with us. Verse 26, he will remind you of everything that I've said to you. You know, right at the start of the Bible, when the man and the woman rebelled against God and were excluded from his presence and chucked out of Eden, the great thing that was subsequently missing was God making his home with people. That's what the temple curtain was all about, exclusion. You can come so close, but not right in. Jesus says, this is now put right. He made the way, and we have a home in the new creation. He's preparing the way, and God is making a temporary home with us now, here, in the middle of the troubles of this life. Do you think that you are troubled in this life and God is watching from a distance? No, he is not watching from a distance. He is with you and he is for you and he is making his home with you. There's more assurance in this chapter. We don't have time to unpack it now. Read it again at home. But here is how Jesus concluded his assurance. Verse 25. I am saying these things while I am with you, so you will know. And the Holy Spirit is going to remind you when he comes. I am going to the Father, and it is a good thing, because it releases all these blessings to you. It is better that I go and prepare a place for you. And in the meantime, I am leaving you with both the Holy Spirit of God and, notice verse 27, the peace of God in your hearts, so that you will not be troubled and so you won't be afraid. I know enough about some of our lives to know there is real trouble. Jesus wants to comfort this morning with his presence and his assurance in our troubles. He is making his home with us, so is God the Father. And I know there are some circumstances that are fearful, that make us afraid. Jesus was facing the cross. He knows what that is like. He totally identifies with you. And he has given the Holy Spirit, and he gives his peace to those who love him. If we are finding fear overcoming us, then let's pray on our own. Let's pray together. Let's get together and pray. Say, we need this peace in our hearts, Lord. Let's claim this promise of the peace of God in our hearts. It is not imaginary. It is real. We are frail and living in frightening times, and we need him to give it to us. My dear friends, Jesus is coming back. There is a home ahead for all who love him, and a foretaste now in the power of the Spirit for all who love and receive him. Amen.